Father, we come before you today as your church, humbly submitting to your word and thanking you for this amazing story. I pray that as we read it today, we would consider our own lives and consider how we fall short and how we act out of our own self-interest rather than your glory. I pray that as well as we see what your saints of old did by your power and strength, I pray that we, in this time and the stakes that we are in, we would seek to honor and glorify you and act courageously. Lord, I pray for our church. Lord, I thank you that we are open, that we're meeting, and we're gathering together as you've commanded us to. I pray for other churches in the South Bay and around the world that are also open against government mandates, God, and I pray that you'd give them strong courage right now. I pray specifically for Calvary Chapel, just 5 minutes down the road from us right now, and specifically for Pastor Mike McClure. I thank you so much for his courage during this time as he stood before the court on Thursday. Even though we heard that there's still over $1 million in fines against him, we're thankful that at this point he doesn't have to go to jail. I thank you so much that he's been very clear in his communication that the gospel is foremost and his desire is to do good to his church and to the city. A city in which we see destruction and ruin all around us. We see higher rates of suicide. We see depression. We see so much spiritual need. And so now more than ever, we need churches to be open and we need Christians gathering to proclaim your glory and to minister your gospel to those who are broken and hurting. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would leave a deep mark on our souls this morning from such an amazing story in Esther chapter 4. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as you just heard, this chapter is one of the most dramatic, high-stakes chapters in all of sacred scripture, masterfully crafted by God himself, the sovereign author of history. And let's not forget that this is true history, as though it could have happened yesterday and was in the headlines. So just because there's a historical distance where you heard it in Sunday school, don't relegate it to fiction. This is fact. This is truth. So before we tell the story, let's reintroduce our characters. We have Mordecai, the well-meaning but clumsy older cousin to Esther, now her adoptive father, who made a foolish decision that now jeopardized the future of his entire people. We have Hathach, a eunuch messenger appointed to aid Esther, now enlisted to secretly transmit sensitive information between Mordecai and Esther. Hathach was trusted to not snitch on them, but if caught, he could be executed by Haman or expose Esther's identity prematurely. We have King Xerxes, the typical villain, with an overinflated, bruised ego, an insatiable lust for women, money, and power, who has a track record of making hasty decisions. His cruelty is only matched by his vanity. At this point in the story, he's used and discarded Esther like an old tissue, and now Esther's life and the fate of the Jewish people lie ostensibly in his clutches. Also in our story, we have the Jewish families around the kingdom who may be nameless and faceless to us, but to God, these are thousands of real, God-fearing, faithful families, grandpas and grandmas working the land allotted to them generations ago, husbands and wives with a litter of children to help in the family business, little girls who don't play Barbie but play Rachel and Ruth, little boys who don't play Spider-Man and Batman but play Samson and David, real people with hopes, fears, dreams who are now told that they would all be violently and mercilessly slaughtered in about 11 months from now. This is much worse than being murdered on the spot, having that looming cloud of execution less than a year from now. And finally, in our story, we have our heroine, Esther. Like most hero story arcs, if you've seen a Pixar film, you get this, starts off orphaned, adopted by her older cousin and raised in inconspicuous circumstances until she is catapulted into the limelight as an unsuspecting queen. She forgets who she truly is until tension builds and she is called to rise to the occasion, stare death in the face, and be willing to sacrifice herself for the salvation of her people. Could you ask for a better story than this? Not only is this a good story because God wrote it, but because, saints, this points to an even bigger story that includes you and includes me and has even higher stakes than this, if you can believe it. It even has a more epic hero. You might say, my life never feels this dramatic, Pastor Kurt, and that might be true. But if you have eyes to see, God is retelling the story throughout history, and we would be wise to walk away from Esther chapter 4, not just simply saying, oh, that's pretty neat, but instead emboldened to look around at the dire conditions we all face, trusting that we've been providentially born for such a time as this, and asking ourselves, I want each one of you to ask yourself, how is God calling me to look with dependence to the ultimate Savior of the bigger story so that I can act courageously within my own plot? What I want us to walk away from today, from Esther 4, is that in our dire condition, we must make providential decisions with dependent courage. In our dire condition, and wouldn't you say that if you look around at the world today, if you examine your own life, that if you look long enough, you'll see that there's dire conditions. In those, we must make providential decisions with dependent courage. We'll see this through 3 points. First, dire conditions. Second, providential decisions. And lastly, dependent courage. Are you with me? First, dire conditions. As the chapter opens, Mordecai learns of Haman's plot to exterminate him and his people and immediately responds the way God's people often respond under conditions like this, by tearing his clothes and mourning with sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai is not the only one doing this, but we're told that everyone who had heard the news, everyone in all the provinces who heard this, was likewise doing the same. And you might be familiar, if you've heard the phrase before, sackcloth and ashes, but this was rough black goat's hair that they would put on, itchy all the time, and they would sit usually in a pile of ashes and put ashes on their head as a sign of their utter desolation and ruin. This was a sign of debasement, mourning, and often repentance. Someone who wanted to show with their external actions what was going on in their heart would take place in something like this. Now, lest we think this is strange to our 21st century ears, compare it to the typical American way of dealing with grief. How do we do it? Well, we either hide or distract from our grief, either isolating with alcohol, ice cream, and entertainment, or emotionally stuffing it and carrying on as though everything is fine. Unlike the American way of doing it, God's people knew a much better way. They knew how to express their lamentation and repentance with an outward sign that reflected their inner heart and helped them to come before God in helplessness. Now, we aren't told here whether Mordecai is bemoaning his circumstances simply because he's scared of what's going to happen or because he's actually repentant of making a foolish decision in the chapter last week where he should have knelt to Haman out of respect for his office, not worshiping him as an idol, but he should have done that, and yet he foolishly made this decision that put his whole people in jeopardy. So we aren't told Mordecai's heart here. Interestingly also, we aren't told whether he even prayed to God or not at this point in time. It is this ambiguity in Esther that amplifies God's grace, because we are told through the book of Esther that even in a big fat mess, circumstances that are far from ideal, God can still intervene. Amen? We are told in verse 4 that Mordecai approached the king's gate, but he didn't enter in because he didn't want to break the law. Sure, making a foolish decision was okay, but he didn't want to break the law by entering in. And King Xerxes, of course, didn't want any negative people or weeping in his courts. He only wanted positivity around him. So he didn't enter in, and he stayed at the gate. We can surmise from the text that he did this to get Esther's attention. And his plan worked out, sort of. Esther's maids and eunuchs told her uncle, or told Esther that her uncle, or her older cousin rather, was making a big scene at the entrance of the gate. And this, rightfully so, distressed Esther. But instead of even asking what was wrong, she just sent him a change of clothes. This was either an act to tell him, "Psst, Mordecai, stop making a scene," or it could have been her way of saying, "Put on some clothes so that you can actually enter into the king's court and come and talk to me in person." We aren't told Esther's motivation here, but she wanted his mourning to stop. Because Mordecai refused the clothes, it signaled to Esther that this wasn't just a personal issue, but more likely a public, serious problem that Mordecai was trying to get Esther's attention with. So Esther, not sending her maids again, but enlisting the help of Hathach, the king's eunuch who had been appointed to Esther, likely someone that she trusted if she was going to have him deliver this sensitive information, she sent him this time to Mordecai to now ask, "What's the problem? Really now, why are you making such a scene, Mordecai?" Mordecai told Hathach to relay to Esther all the bad news that we heard last week. The news of the genocide forthcoming for the Jewish people, and even the amount of price that would be paid into the treasury, and even a copy of the thing that King Xerxes had signed to prove to Esther that he just wasn't making this up, but this was actually fact. Mordecai told Hathach to relay this news, and the same Mordecai that earlier in Esther told Esther to conceal her identity as a Yahweh worshiper is now commanding her to reveal herself as a Yahweh worshiper and go into the king and beg his favor for a problem she didn't create and had no idea about up until this moment. I don't envy Esther's position, do you? Imagine if your father came to you and commanded you to risk your life to try to save 750,000 Christians' lives who were headed to their certain death right now. How would you respond? Right now. If your father came and commanded you to do that. Esther responds to Mordecai in language like, "Don't you realize if anyone enters the king's presence without being summoned, they face the real possibility of death? And not only that, but the king, my supposed husband, has completely ignored me for a whole month." So without telling Mordecai no, Esther definitely signaled to him that she was reluctant and appealed to Mordecai to find another way. Now, before we are quick to rip on Esther for not happily jumping at the opportunity, we must see the striking parallel to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was raised by an adoptive father in inconspicuous circumstances and catapulted into the limelight to save his people, not only in Persia, but around the whole world. Save them from an even greater peril, eternal death, and a far more diabolical villain, Satan himself. Like Esther, Jesus was faced with dire circumstances to drink the cup of God's wrath as the only way to save people from their sins and an eternal hell. Matthew 26:39, Jesus famously prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So here in Matthew 26, Jesus sheds light on Esther's predicament and shows us that it is possible to humbly appeal to the Father for another way without actually sinning. So before we're quick to bag on Esther and say, "Oh, she's being disobedient or cowardly or sinning," we look to Jesus as the example to see that it is possible to have a humble appeal to the Father without sinning. Now, while it is foolish for us to think that we can peer into Esther's heart and speculate whether she was acting like Jesus or whether she was acting out of sinful, selfish motivation, we can know our own hearts and ask, how am I, like Mordecai, and complicit in the dire circumstances we find the church in today? Or how am I like Esther and ignorant of the church's dire condition? Remember, Esther didn't even know about everything. Everyone else in the whole nation knew what was going on except Esther, who was hidden away, tucked away in the king's court. So while we can't see Esther's motivation, and we're not told, we can look inside our own hearts and say, am I like Mordecai? In what way have I added to the dire conditions the church in America finds itself in today? Or am I like Esther, and I'm singing la 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 with my ears plugged, willfully ignorant, or even by slow assimilation, ignorant of the dire circumstances that the church finds herself in today? Saints, the truth is we are all guilty like Mordecai, complicit in the church's health or lack thereof. It's so easy to call out Joel Osteen, but we all have to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask, could I be a brighter light? Could I be more savory salt? Through more frequent prayers, through more bold witnessing, through more proactive engagement in the church's needs, could I be like Mordecai and have aided to the church's sick state? I think the answer, if we look at ourselves in the mirror, for us all is yes, to some degree. We must also learn from Esther that slow assimilation into the world's culture in ignorance to the church's problems is sinful as well. We all have to ask ourselves, in what ways am I not proactively asking others how they're doing spiritually and choosing to remain aloof because it's more comfortable? Are we quick to treat wounds lightly like Esther, sending Mordecai clothes to stop his mourning? Or are we interested in loving people enough to try to understand the deeper issue the first time, to try to lovingly form and build trusting relationships over time, to ask questions to draw them out, to understand the deeper issue, and to not just say, put on some clothes, but what's going on in your heart? How are we doing, saints, with knowing and being interested in the heart condition of the believers within this church and around the world? I dare say we have much room to grow. Although the church and the world are both in dire condition, thankfully, we aren't stuck there as God moves the story forward to show us that providential decisions must be made to bring salvation in spite of these dire circumstances. Point two, providential decisions. Look at verses 12 through 14. Mordecai hears Esther's appeal, but knows that she is the people's greatest possible hope and the only person with such close proximity and influence with King Xerxes. Mordecai reminds Esther in verse 13 of the harsh reality that her decision is inescapable. And silence isn't an option. Even if she wanted to preserve her own life, he says, verse 13, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Now that Mordecai, Hathach, a myriad of maids, and other eunuchs all knew Esther's true identity, Mordecai is certain that if the genocide began, Esther wouldn't escape either, but would die with the blood of her own kinsmen on her hands by her inaction. Mordecai continues to use his strongest arguments possible to persuade Esther in verse 14. He says, if you keep silent, deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, which on the surface might seem to contradict verse 13 about the certainty of her death. But when we read Mordecai not as an Old Testament prophet, but instead telling Esther what the outcome could be, and Mordecai here is laying out the possibilities, if she fails to act, these things could happen. If we read Mordecai like that, then it relieves any of the theological tension here and shows that Mordecai is just trying to persuade Esther to act. He lays out the possibilities before her of what could possibly take place, and we have to appreciate his persuasive techniques. Mordecai's hope here in deliverance, coming from another place, shows that Mordecai isn't placing his ultimate hope in Esther. So even though Mordecai has dropped the ball previously in this book, here he shows, by alluding to the fact that he's confident that deliverance, if it doesn't come from Esther, will come from some other place, he's pointing us to the invisible providence of God, that thread that goes throughout the whole book of Esther. Mordecai is showing us that his ultimate hope was in Yahweh, the God of his father Abraham, who also provided an example of trusting God's promises to bring deliverance to his people in spite of perilous circumstances, if you remember, of Abraham being told to sacrifice his son Isaac. Another cinematic scene in the Bible where God came through and Abraham went to the very end of obedience, trusting that God could raise Isaac up from the dead already because his promises earlier in his Abrahamic covenant were so rock solid. So Mordecai, remembering Father Abraham, trusting in Yahweh, and ultimately not in Esther, tells Esther, reminds her, hey, you are the closest. You have the greatest proximity to King Xerxes. You go. But even if you don't, it'll be for someone else. God will somehow supernaturally raise someone else up to deliver the Jews. This is because God had promised that the Jews would have descendants as many as the stars of the sky, and that there would be a seed that must be preserved through God's people, the lineage of Abraham. There must be a seed that is protected and preserved. And so he knows, in trusting in God's promises, that the Jews cannot be completely wiped off the face of the earth. What Mordecai wants Esther to consider is, even if deliverance does come from another place for the Jews, her failure to act would be a grave sin, deserving of death. While Scripture gives no such guarantee that God would indeed punish Esther's father's entire household in this way, as we hear Mordecai persuading Esther in verse 14, Mordecai is laying on the strongest threat he can possibly think of, probably thinking about what happened to Achan's family based on Achan's singular sin. So he says that even if deliverance doesn't come from this place, or it doesn't come from you, it'll come from somewhere else, and you can be certain that death will come upon you and your father's house, my household. Now, Mordecai, again, isn't an Old Testament prophet, but he's laying it on thick with Esther. He said, this will bring reproach upon you and our whole family, and this is a grave sin that is certainly punishable by death. Mordecai finishes his sales pitch on a positive note, famously asking Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This phrase places a strong implication on the invisible providence of God, whom Mordecai is hopeful that, based on the promise-keeping God that he'd known since a little boy, that the fact that he's led a Jewish girl to become queen over the Persian Empire makes it such that Mordecai looks at the circumstances and says, this is too improbable to be coincidence. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai is confident that God's providential hand is involved in all of this. And we know, spoiler alert, from the end of the story, that it was. God indeed brought Esther to royalty for such a time. How awesome and easy is it for God to infiltrate the highest earthly powers and governments with an orphan girl from a religious minority. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:27 puts it well, saying, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Again, Esther points us to the greatest savior of all, who subjected himself to human weakness in order to shame the strongest powers in the world, including the apostate religious elite, the mighty Roman Empire, and ultimately Satan himself. Jesus, the greater Esther, didn't just come to a kingdom for such a time as this, but Jesus came into his kingdom in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4:4 says. So perfect was Jesus' timing that his death coincided perfectly with Passover and the slaughtering of lambs, and he brought the good news literally just as the superhighway of Roman roads were paved to transport that news all around the inhabited world. Saints, Esther didn't just come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Jesus didn't just come into the fullness of time to bring the hope of salvation to the world. But we too can say, because God is a providential God who has knitted us all together in our mother's womb and preserves us to this point, we can all conclude that we have all been brought. Cambrian Park Baptist Church, we have all been brought into this time, 2021, this place, San Jose, for such a time as this. Do you believe that? You believe that? I see most heads shaking, and I pray you do. We have a great hope that God can bring judgment or salvation upon any nation or government today, because why not? From him and through him and to him are all things. Amen? Big tech, big pharma, big government, Wall Street, and the gates of hell can conspire all they want, but the Lord will determine their steps and use them as tools for either judgment or glory. While it is tempting to be fearful for the world we are bringing our kids up in, I often talk to Yasmin about this verse and say, in God's economy, our kids, Gwen, Evie, Mina, and Goldie, were brought into America for such a time as this. And we will endeavor to raise them to appreciate God's blessings and appreciate God's loving mission of martyrdom, wanting our girls to not be fragile, but to be full of grit and grace. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for each one of us. We are all made for these times. You were made for these times. What little providential decisions is God calling each of you to make every day that will be used by God to keep your church and family from the evil powers that be? What little providential decisions is he calling you to make right now? Grandparents, what biblical legacy are you leaving and principles you want deep in the bones of your grandchildren? Fathers, what are you doing to proactively tend your garden at home so that your wife and children flourish even when our country is wilting? Moms, how are you glorifying that garden so that it is a spiritual haven for your husband, children, and others in the church who are being welcomed in for a warm meal and warmer conversation? Children and young people, how are you going to engage the spiritual wasteland that is your generation while remaining unstained from the temptations yourself? The answer to all these application questions will vary in the particulars, but it is the same underlying answer for us all: by looking to Christ by faith each and every day. Admitting your weaknesses and casting your dire and hopeless circumstances upon him. The key to accessing this spiritual power is realizing that you are not Esther. I repeat, you are not Esther. You know who you are in this story? You are the helpless Jewish families around Persia, on your own, powerless to escape death and overthrow the sin that pervades our world. But you can be saved from your own sin, death, and the spiritually deadly world around you by humbly submitting, mourning your own sin, and calling upon the one who can comfort you, the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't only say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," but who also said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Because the providential decision has been made by Christ to not chicken out, but to go to the cross and die a certain death to deliver you from sin's genocide, you can now make providential decisions to glorify him in these interesting times that he's knitted you together for. This leads us to our final point. In light of our dire circumstances, we can make godly providential decisions with dependent courage. We can make these decisions with dependent courage. Look at verses 14 through 17. Esther's reply to Mordecai in verse 16 is the great heroic turning point in this story. She says, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." In an act of courageous civil disobedience, Esther agrees to risk her life in what seems to be the most probable shot at reversing Xerxes' devilish edict. Notice the words she uses in her reply to Mordecai, as they're showing us an amazing dependent courage that could only come from Yahweh. When you hear, "If I perish, I perish," don't hear it as though Eeyore is saying it, "If I perish, I perish." But hear it with courageous resolve. If I perish, I perish. Esther's decision took guts, but it didn't come from her gut. Her courage is rooted in total dependence upon God. We see this dependence expressed in her call for a corporate fast. Fasting, similar to mourning with sackcloth and ashes, was an outward expression of their inner heart dependence. Esther rightly saw God's physical and spiritual world as intertwined and wanted to call a fast that would lift up thousands of hearts to God to plead for their lives and Esther's life as she put it on the line. You might be asking, isn't 3 days without water getting pretty close to death of dehydration? The answer is yes, and that's exactly the point. Esther wanted her people's degree of desperation and fervent prayer to match the desperation in the land. She wanted her physical thirst to match the spiritual thirst they had for salvation and deliverance in what seemed like an improbable turning of the tables. Esther knew that she had fallen out of the favor with the king, and based on how Xerxes treated Vashti, she knew that he didn't like to be challenged by a woman. Therefore, she needed divine intervention to regain the king's favor, so that he would hold out to her his golden scepter, reverse an irreversible edict, swallow his pride, and act completely contrary to his character. It's important to note that a fast like this wasn't an attempt to control God. It wasn't an attempt to control or twist God's arm. But rather, fasting like this was an attempt to release all of their control and humble themselves as low as they could possibly go. An empty stomach is a great way to empty pride and embolden prayers and prepare the whole body to be truly appreciative of God's sustaining grace. An empty stomach surely does have a good way of emptying pride when our heart's in the right place. So what power can we ascribe to fasting from a passage like this? Was it God, Esther, or the city's fasting that would go on to save them? The answer is yes. God always works in his physical world with physical means. So while we give all the credit to God, we cannot divorce his invisible providence from the actions of his visible people. Far from the individualized and compartmentalized form of Christianity we see today, we must learn from Esther that courage comes not from within, but from the Lord and his community to support you. When you know that you have a band of brothers standing right behind you, and you know that you have the God of all the heavenly hosts on your side, and you see that clearly by faith, then courage is the natural byproduct. C.S. Lewis said in Screwtape Letters, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. You hear that? Courage isn't simply one of the virtues, but it is the testing point of all the other virtues, where the rubber meets the road. Are you truly loving? Are you truly just? Are you truly patient? We don't know until courage kicks in and those things are put to the test. So God is so good here that he often sends these testing points so that our character can be tested and strengthened too. Without trials, we can remain comfortably compromised, concealing our identity just like Esther. But now, saints, more than ever, in our perilous times, we are asked, which king will you serve? The frog, that is Christian liberty, has been slowly boiling alive. Many Christians think that they are just in a hot tub. But now we are witnessing clear opposition. And if our Christian liberty is a frog, then it's time to jump out of that pot. We are not comfortably in a slowly heated up hot tub anymore. You don't have to look far at the government's orders or who Twitter is censoring right now to know that we're not in a hot tub, saints. We're not in comfortable Christianity anymore. God is gracious to peel back the illusion of comfortability and to test our faith with abilities for us to step forward in courage. We are witnessing right now that we too have a very clear and obvious reason to fast, as God has brought the church's assimilation and compromise with the secular culture to a head. What the people in Esther's day and what we need most right now, in addition to humble fasting and pleading with the Lord to intervene, most importantly, is we need a mediator. We need someone who can go into the king's presence with dependent courage and plead our case. Who will bring deliverance to our dire condition of spiritual and physical death that we rightly deserve and are complicit in? Who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Although God, the Father, is wholly different than Xerxes, you can think of more polar opposites than Xerxes and God the Father. Although he's wholly different, in the same way that Xerxes, out of selfish ambition and sinful motivation, was going to put to death God's people, God must punish sin because he is good and just and would cease to be good if he allowed our sin to go unpunished. Like Xerxes, God the Father has sent a decree throughout the earth letting everyone know that their soul must die because of their sin. This decree is both written on paper, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and it's also written on the hearts of everyone created in his image. From Detroit to Mozambique, every human being, Romans 2:15 says, in their conscience knows that they have broken God's perfect and holy law. They know that God the Father is just to put them to death, and their appointment for death is waiting for them. Maybe 11 months from now, like the Jews. Maybe 11 years. Maybe 100 years from now. Like Esther, Jesus is the perfect mediator who entered the presence of the king to plead for his people's life by offering his own as a substitute on the cross. Jesus, being truly human, fasted and prayed, and in complete dependence on the Father, and with courageous resolve, he didn't say, if I perish, I perish. But instead, in essence, with Jesus' life, he said, if I perish, I live. Not if I perish, I perish, But Jesus knew, if I perish, I actually live. Luke 9:22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And praise God, this is exactly what happened, brothers and sisters. Now that he's raised to life, Jesus no longer is suffering, but is preparing, not a fast, but he's preparing a feast for his church. He is actively walking alongside his people, me and you right now, who face struggles on earth, and he's calling us to still fast and pray. Pray for dependent courage, because there is more work yet to be done for his kingdom, and we are not in the full presence of the bridegroom yet. But when Jesus returns, the fasting will cease, and we will feast with him in the house of Zion for all of eternity with all of God's redeemed, including Esther and Mordecai. I pray now that you've considered Esther's and Jesus' courage, you are now emboldened to look around at the dire conditions we all face around us, trusting that we've all been providentially born and brought to such a time as this. And now we can ask ourselves, God, how are you calling me to look with dependence to the ultimate Savior of the bigger story so that I can act courageously within my plot? Your calling, brothers and sisters, might not be to save a nation. But look around at your church and family and know that in God's economy, he has given you your own equally significant story to live in and emulate your Savior's dependent courage to bring the gospel to bear on the dire circumstances you face and your loved ones face around you every day. Although it is true that you are not Esther, by looking to the great, better Esther, the great Savior, Jesus Christ, you are called to be his message bearer, to be his representative, to be the hands and feet of Christ, to act like Esther in your circumstances with dependent courage. It is my prayer that alongside Esther, you can now say your own version of, "If I perish, I perish." Choosing to die to yourself and live for Christ each and every day. Let's close with Acts 20:24, as I want this to be all of our anthem. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Amen. Let's pray. Father, make us bold and steadfast. Humble us right now and cause us to cry out to you in repentance. While we might not put on literal sackcloth and ashes, I pray that when we see bad news around the world today, I pray that we would come to you with that same heart of repentance and faith. Help us to not point the finger outward, but look inside and see how we, like Mordecai, have made foolish decisions. Help us to see how we, like Esther, have stopped up our ears and have not lovingly gotten to know the spiritual needs and problems that our brothers and sisters face around us. Help us to see that this is not just an interesting story, but that you have brought us into San Jose in 2021 for such a time as this. And by your Spirit, enable your people to be faithful to you, to say, "If I perish, I perish," and to go with reckless abandon to the ends of the earth and those in our own backyard and our neighborhood with the gospel of grace. The body they may kill, but your truth abides still. In Jesus' name, amen.